Good morning again, everybody. We are so privileged to invite, to know that Jim Clark is with us again today. Jim has been with us since 2010. Do you remember that, Jim? We were doing Richard Rohr's book about things hidden in the winter. And then in the fall, you were with us again. And we did Diana Butler Bass's book, People's History of Christianity, The Other Side of the Story. And ever since 2010, Jim Clark has been with us twice a year. He is a faithful presenter. He's a supporter, and we support him. I sent out a bio yesterday with the link. Everybody has read the bio, his bio. So I've just got a few extra things to add. I have all kinds of educational things. He's got masters and PhDs up the gazoo. The last one, he's got a PhD in mythology. He's got books on Amazon, four books on Amazon. I was checking it last night. He also says YouTubes of sermons. You can go in and listen, put his name in, and his sermons are there. So with that, Jim, I could go on, but we know, we love you. Thank you for coming. Thank you. You're going to be talking about Joan Chittister's book, I think chapters four and five, about audacity and authenticity. Thanks, Jim. Go ahead.
Good morning. Thank you, Judy.
Wait a minute, Jim. I'm sorry. We have a blessing. All right. We have a blessing. Everybody get your hands up. We're going to bless Jim.
We bless you as you share your gifts of spirit, light, and insight. We welcome you with joy.
Thank you very much. Well, greetings from Santa Paula, California. I'm delighted to be with you this morning. It's a real gift and pleasure to connect with you regularly twice a year, like-minded, like-souled people. I must admit, I'm really touched and challenged like you by the book that's been chosen for us this time, called Uncommon Courage. Joan Chittister, in my opinion, is one of the great prophetic voices, not just in our church, but in our world today. And the proof of that is sometimes she's not allowed to speak in some dioceses because she has such a gift for speaking the truth to sometimes painful and difficult situations. I'm reminded of a funny joke that she happens to tell. And that is a story of this pastor who was assigned to a small inner city parish. The church itself was in the basement of a dark building. And the pastor had been there about a month, and he realized that something needed to be done. And so talked about wanting to purchase a large chandelier. And everybody listened very attentively and very politely. At the end, after he said, well, what do you think? This old man had been there for many years, raised his hand and said, well, with all due respect, Pastor, he said, no one here knows how to spell chandelier or to order it. Secondly, no one knows how to play it. The thing here is we need some light. So indeed, that's what Joan gives us in her wonderful, challenging book is some light, a different way of looking at the reality of what we're going through personally, collectively, and at the cosmic level. Those of us who share in the Christian tradition need to be reminded that, as St. Paul said several times in his writing, that we're baptized and immersed in the fullness of Christ. And certainly within the Catholic tradition, we emphasize that as being immersed into the kingship of Christ, priesthood of Christ, and the prophetic role of Christ. You ever notice that we do have some churches certainly named Christ the King, and certainly very few churches named Christ as the priest, the high priest. We have no churches named Christ the Prophet. Give us a sense of prophetic role, the challenging role for all of us, even talk about, let alone to practice. So what are these three gifts or roles or experiences that we're immersed in by our baptism? When we say that we're immersed in Christ as King, that means we too share in the fullness of what it means to be God's beloved. That's why it's called good news. You as a daughter of God, you as a son of God, you share in the fullness of God's love as Jesus did. That's so humbling. Secondly, that when we say that you're baptized in the priesthood of Christ, that means that you too are called to the life of sacrifice, of offering up, of turning over, of what we call service. Not living from one's ego, living from the core of the identity as being God's beloved. And finally, to be baptized into Christ the prophet is what we're talking about today. It means that we do not shy away from not only proclaiming the good news, but living it out. To proclaim this love that God has for us, and then also to live out the demands of that love. That's it in summary form. So let's face it, we are wary of prophets. Their unique gift of insight calls us to a better life. No matter how much we're doing or not doing, better life is for others. And at some level, most of us perhaps is subconscious. You have this little voice thinking, well, what about me? How's that going to affect me? How's that going to change the comfort of my life? And this call for a better life is not so much for us. It's for the voiceless, forgotten, marginalized, the minority. Richard Rohr calls this, prophets are the disruptors of social consensus. At some level, we've agreed to operate our society in such a way that we can live in it, for better or for worse. The prophet is the one that says, this isn't good enough. And so the questions we want to look at are necessarily going to make us feel uncomfortable. Once we can get over that, we can begin to manage the discomfort. Here's something about us human beings. Anytime we get in a situation that is not the norm, or is not a part of our habitual way of living our life, or an environment we're familiar with, we're going to feel uncomfortable. That's just the way we're created. This is why the first thing we need to do as hopefully maturing prophets is to get comfortable with the discomfort of being alive in the world of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. So our job is clearly delineated and modeled for us by Jesus Christ, is to love as God loved. Love as God loved. That's a tall order. But isn't that interesting? God trusts us. God truly believes that we can do this. That's why he sent Jesus. Say, you go show him how to do it. So everyone, each one of us, in some way or another, is called to the life of compassion and justice. This two-handed approach. When we do this, believe it or not, it's done authentically. We're gambling with our life. We're gambling with our life in the sense that it's never going to be the same. Is that just like Jesus, we will be challenged with painful situations, joyful situations, unplanned situations, relationships we never foresaw. We'll be pulled out of our comfort levels in so many ways, in our home environment, our neighborhood, our nation. So the reason that prophets generate a crisis wherever they go is because they speak truth to a situation. Let me give you an example. There's a lovely story told about this rabbi who'd been invited to a bat mitzvah. And there was a reception afterwards, so he went. And it was a lovely feast. I mean, it's all laid out and lots to celebrate. And so the host and hostess invited the rabbi to come and bless the food. And so he walked forward to the table and he looked at all the beautiful food. And he put his hands on his heart. He pointed at the table and he said, you ask me to bless this food that God and God's generosity has deigned to give us? I think not. It's already blessed. Ouch. We can often do this to one another, that somehow or another, because of a role, ordained or not, a title, we expect that this person has, if you will, more of a gift to be able to do what is already given to us, each of us, by God.
And that's what this people learned, that he spoke truth to that situation. So have you ever noticed that scriptures are friendly to prophets, not the churches? Scriptures are filled with a whole section called prophetic literature, major and the minor prophets. And the only reason they're called major and minor is the major ones have more airtime. Their books are bigger. The minor ones are smaller books. The way they could tell that a prophet was authentic was the fact that what they said, their insight, bore truth. And bore truth in the way that society began to unfold or unravel, however you like to interpret it. As we look around our society today, our churches today, in our gatherings today, we notice there are no Isaiahs, there are no Ezekiels, there are no Jeremiahs, there are no Amoses or Micah, there's only us. And that's why the bet is on us, is that God is hoping that you will respond. We will respond. But so often happens in these uncomfortable situations, we look to our right and our left, say, okay, who's going to step forward first? Who's going to lead the charge? Don't be surprised if God is gently but firmly nudging you, inviting you, teasing you, encouraging you, sending you all sorts of signs that, yeah, this is the work that you are being invited to. You may be saying, oh, wait a second, I'm too old, you know, or I don't have the skill set, or I don't know where to begin. It's okay. God will give you what you need. That I can promise. Remember that quote that Joan had in her chapter, Catherine Siena? Beautiful one. Catherine Siena said, proclaim the truth and do not be silent through fear. Do not be silent through fear. You've probably heard this popular idiom, and that is that courage, very simply, fear that says prayers. And this call to uncommon courage means that prayer needs to be intimately integrated with the prophetic word, prophetic utterance. We don't need to be obnoxious about proclaiming the truth like some people are. This is one way you can tell whether you're speaking from your own ego or if you're speaking from that place of God's spirit within you. Place of compassion, a place of deeper concern, not just for this moment or for airtime or popularity, but knowing you're speaking the truth. Sometimes it feels like you're the only one doing it. Sometimes it feels as if that loneliness is the very loneliness that Christ must have experienced as well. And so many of the other prophets, these women and men who down through the ages have dared to speak the truth, or to do it with kindness, directness. In my experience, most of the time, you can say the most difficult things, kindness, sensitivity, and compassion, in a way that people can hear. This is often the best way to say it, because people remember that. One of my great heroes in this is St. Francis de Sales, who's often been called the gentleman saint. He said it's much easier to draw people to honey than it is to vinegar. Remember that is kindness is the best way to lead in the prophetic realm. So what is a true prophet? What is a true prophet like? What are some signs that you're dealing with a true prophet? And I want to emphasize these in today's presentation, because certainly in Western society today, there are many people who are using a similar language and talking about people need to know the truth and offering a type of truth that's not based in reality. Acts are twisted. All sorts of ways of telling stories get twisted in such a way that people misunderstand that and go off in a whole tangent. But a true prophet remains faithful because they're looking at the bigger picture. They know that whatever it is they're speaking to can't be resolved right away because it is so big. A true prophet is somebody, certainly within the Christian tradition, that reads the signs of the times. This particular phrase was deeply embedded within the Vatican II document. Certainly, it's been used time and time again by recent popes. It's one that also is a part of the Eucharistic prayer. Why is it so important? Because to read the signs of the times means it's not just about my life, or that of my family, or that of my neighborhood, but it's your picture. How is this picture speaking to us? What is this picture, this situation inviting us to do? How is it inviting us to make decisions that will be for the greater good of more than just me and my family? Second thing, a true prophet envisions a new world reality. A true prophet is somebody who has a big dream, not afraid to dream beyond just this moment. They can look at situations and say, how come it can't be this way? You begin to imagine in ways that might seem like fantasy. But you think about it, many of the great things that have happened in recent Western history happened because women and men began to dream. There was a time when it was laughable that women would be considered having the right to vote. Now we consider it a norm. It began because several women began to dream, a dream in reality. There was a time we began to think that, no, slavery was the norm. But then slowly people began to dream a reality that was different. It began with a man named William Wilberforce, who began to think and to feel perhaps it's a different way of doing things. Is it so hard to begin to dream the possibility that we can end racism? It's so hard that we can begin to dream a bigger picture of outgoing war and violence? It's so hard for us to dream the reality that we hold, at least in our Constitution, that all people are created equal, and what that means. Third, true prophet speaks the truth to a culture of lies. This is a really important one because, remember, both Jesus and Paul spoke about the evil one is the father of lies. So anyone who gives himself into the telling of lies, perpetuating of lies, small or large, is following in the path of the evil, is being used by the evil one. So to be a follower of Christ prophetically means to live and to speak the truth. Now here, as a confessor and a priest, I'd like to speak to something that's very common for a lot of us Catholics, and that is, you know, we speak about, well, you know, it's just a little white lie. All lies are lies. Whatever color you want to choose to call them, whatever way you tell them, lies build on other lies. It is only truth that lasts. A true prophet is one who does not traffic in lies of any sort, because of a greater gain. Sometimes those little white lies are told because we're protecting our own pride or wanting to protect the story that people begin to see how important what I have to say, they'll hear it. Be that as it may, a true prophet speaks truth. Fourth, a true prophet argues for change or transformation, not worried about the conviction of the other person, to recognize a change and transformation is meant to come from, again, that basis we talked about earlier, authentic love. Love that's deep, audacious, broad, wild, and willing to embrace one and all. Unfortunately, many religions have become belonging systems, and that we use this particular religion, whatever it may be, as a way of saying, we're the true people, or we're the ones going to heaven, or we're the righteous, whatever word you want to use, rather than being a transformation circle. Authentic religion is about transformation. Healthy religion is about helping people compassionately find the ways and means of being converted, transformed, changed in the fullness of their own humanity. This takes a lot of uncommon courage. It also takes a lot of humility. This is why the true prophet speaks from a place, not of ego, but speaks from a place of humility. Speaks from a place of being caught up in the love of God, the vision of Christ. The next sign of a prophet is famous for using alternative methods to get their message across. You ever read the prophet Ezekiel? You notice that he was a dramatic prophet. He literally who had proclaimed the words that God had given him, and he'd acted out. Whether it meant cutting his hair, whether it meant throwing clothes off into the wind. But some people could easily say the man was crazy. He wanted to be so demonstrative that people wouldn't forget the word. So alternative methods include things like use of stories, metaphors, poetry, creativity, ritual. I remember a funny story about a group of activists that wanted to awaken the wealthy owners of a theater. What these individuals wanted to do was to have the theater owners give away a small segment of tickets to people who couldn't afford them, because most of the tickets were quite expensive. Well, the owner refused. And so what they threatened the owner with was that the entire group make it a point of eating types of food that would cause them to have gaseous releases. And they were going to sit in the front row. Well, of course, the owner got frightened. He laughed to himself. He realized they got him. So he gave him the free ticket. Funny, but it worked. Creative? Yes. Notice it was not nonviolent. That's the key to remember. True prophets are known by nonviolence. If you want to use that term violence, the only violence they do is to themselves, in the sense of that they're sacrificing their own reputation, their own whatever may keep them seen as being normal. The other thing about prophets is they do not despair. The reason being is because they realize not about them. All this will happen in God's time. Because they're not ego-centered, you can say, okay, God, I've done what you gave me to do. Now this is your turn, up to you. This is the part that I find so attractive about prophets. They are not afraid to truly partner with God. They do their part, and then they surrender the rest to God. St. Paul is very clear about this. Some of us are called to proclaim the word. Some are called to spread the seed. Some are called to be able to pick crops. Some of us are called the silent witnesses. We each have different ways of living out prophetic invitation. We all must hold two together. You know, this is the challenge for us in contemporary society, because most of us with a Christian background have been brought up in the idea of what I call a devotional spirituality, a feel-good spirituality. I just say my prayers and do my devotional practices, that's enough. Actually, the answer to that is no, it's not. Is that authentic religion is not comfortable at all. It's very uncomfortable. Because that love can be so comforting, excuse me, and profoundly engaging, calls out, demands that we share this love with everyone. Share this love with people we know and we don't know. By the thoughts we have, words we use, people we interact with, those type of things are pertinent to how we live our lives. So on one hand, yes, we do develop and deepen our devotional spirituality, our prayer life, all the things that help us to live profoundly our humanity. The true prophet also has a prophetic spirituality, demands that love. It's the experience of God's love, and it's being sent forth by God's love to care for all of God's people. The last thing is a true prophet knows how important that he or she cannot prophesy, cannot speak out unless they are deeply embedded in the life of prayer, that prayer and prophecy are soulmates. I belong to a group called Pax Christi. It's a Catholic peace movement. And one of the things I really admire about this group is that they don't allow any of their members to go out in any marches or any public demonstrations, unless have joined them in an evening of prayer. To be able to set them on fire from the place of authentic fire, the fire of God's love, the gospel fire, fire of concern for others. So this wonderful opportunity is for each of us as we look at, read, reflect upon the traditional prophets, for example, in the scriptures of history, but also the contemporary prophets. Remember one time I was giving a homily at the parish, talking on this very topic about contemporary prophets. And I purposely chose five very different prophets in a way that lived out this whole paradigm that Joan has laid out for us in her book. And I must admit, a couple of them probably were challenging to the particular audience I was preaching to. After Mass, when I processed out, I stood at the doorway to greet people. The first man out was an elderly gentleman, just ripped into me. First line he said was, "How dare you?" And he named one of the people that I figured would be difficult. "How dare you put him in the same group as Mother Teresa and other people?" And I started to respond, and pretty clear he didn't want a response. He interrupted me, he just blasted me, talked to me about his own Catholic education, and he knew better. And I realized my best response to him was just silence. I said, "Thank you, sir, for sharing." So again, remember, our role is not to elicit conviction or agreement. Rather, it's about change or transformation. Note, maybe those words and the stories I gave, maybe you'll touch them later. I have no idea. That's not my place. And so it's not your place to try to convert or have a deeper conviction, children, your grandchildren, your neighbors. Our role is to love as God loves, to live a life that is both devotional and prophetic, that people can see the love in the presence that we carry around us, the kindness that we offer to people. So in light of this, what can we do? Because let's face it, I'm sure that's a question in the bottom part of each of us. Okay, in light of that, what can I do? I mean, Joan is a sister and religious woman. She kind of is expected to do that. And all these other people she's talked about, yeah, they're saints. What about me? I'm glad you asked that. I've got some ideas for you. First off, start small. Do small things to participate in binding up the wounds of the world. Offer kindness to strangers. A good morning. Hello. Letting someone else go in front of you in the checkout line, grocery store. Take time not to avoid the homeless. Talk to the homeless. Yesterday, when I was on my morning walk, I passed a homeless man. And I stopped and asked his name and said, "So what's your story?" He began to tell me a very painful story. Now, like many of you, I began to think, now, is this really true? The pieces all fit together. He used to say, I was deeply touched. But what really touched me is I would thank God that I took the time to talk to him. And I saw the look in his eyes that he's grateful that at least I stopped. And I said, "You know, I'm really sorry. I don't have any money on me, but I literally was just on a walk this morning." And that really helped me say, "Well, why can't I do this more often?" Another thing is driving more compassionately. In this day and age of road rage and people that drive in cars and have tinted windows you can't see, we tend to humanize our cars. We tend to demonize the driver. What if we were to drive more compassionately by thinking about the person or persons in that vehicle? Make it a point of driving more safely. One more idea. It may sound like a minor thing, but it's, in this day and time, especially with social media, is extremely important. What about practicing speaking about other people with compassion? Do you want people speaking about the worst day of your life or a deep mistake you made? Certainly that doesn't define who you are. But whether it's on social media or it's in your conversations with others on the phone or in person, what about trying to find the good, true, beautiful about that person and affirming that? The world is desperate for good news. That is a prophetic utterance. Secondly, we can also all live a more simple lifestyle. You know, here in America, certainly in California, go to the grocery store and you want to pick out a cereal, you have usually two full aisles, all different types of cereal. Many years ago, on a sabbatical, I visited Kenya. invitation, the Maryknoll Missionary. I was there for a full month. And I got there, pastor said, what do you usually have for breakfast? I said, cereal. He said, well, why don't you go to the store and get some cereal? He didn't prepare me for the thing. I went, there were three choices. That's it, three choices. Not three aisles, three choices. One was for hot cereal, two were for dry cereal. I stood there smiling to myself saying, welcome to Kenya. Simple lifestyle is not just about owning fewer possessions. It's about investing in the poor. You know, those of us who are in the third half of our life might take this to heart. You know as well as I do, because we've all seen it happen. We don't need to wait until we die to have our family members throw our stuff away. We can start giving it away now. What about giving away the things that are important to you, to your children now, your grandchildren now? Tell them why it's important. We have more of a tendency to keep it if you just leave it in a storage shed or in the uppermost part of your garage. One of the best gifts that my parents gave before they died is when we came to their house after they both passed away, prepare it, put it up for sale. We were all stunned. As we went into the closets, in the garage, there was hardly anything left. They'd already given it away to the poor or given it away to us. We looked at each other and we started clapping. We were so grateful. We didn't have to go through the emotional struggle of what do we keep, what do we throw away. Instead, it reminded us we need to do what our parents did. Another way is to tithe to groups that support gospel value. Take a look at people in groups that you tithe to, you give money to. Do you do it because you've been doing it for years, or do they truly mirror the gospel values that you hold so dear in your heart? You might consider Catholic Relief Services, for example, or Homeboy Industries, or Woman to Woman International. One of the things that we've found in charitable organizations that can really help the world is giving more and more money and time and effort to support women who are businessmen and women throughout the world. Because these typically are the individuals who will help hold a family more and more into a more viable lifestyle. A third way that we can really be involved in these prophetic work is to speak up against injustice. When you notice things that don't feel right to you, make it a comment, whether it's written or spoken to the proper person or person. For example, how about asking the question, how come we don't involve more women in the decision-making process in the churches? Or how can we do this? What about transgendered individuals, involving them, or gay and lesbian, in conversations, leadership positions? To begin to listen to the stories of others and to allow us, by invitation, to begin to create a new reality. Indeed, it changes the whole situation. It invites us to begin to see with new eyes, to experience with a new heart. If not you, then who will do it? A fourth way is to, I was really taken by Joan Chittister's statement, and I totally agree with her, about our national disease is one of enmity and divisiveness, how true that is. My friends, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. So what can you do? What can we do? What can you begin to do to build bridges and not build walls? For example, what if you were to create or join a small group of individuals around one issue that really grabs you? Think of the woman who gathered, the small group of women who gathered at the cross. The small group of women who gathered at the tomb. Notice that there are two groups are remembered in the scriptures all these centuries later. That's how important their utterance, their prophetic stance was. I imagine the men must have felt very ashamed of themselves for running away. The women were steadfast. They remained there. Remember the beautiful story told about two brothers who were very much loved and cared for each other, worked side by side, working in their father's farm. And when the widowed father died, he gave the land equally to both sons. And so both sons decided to live on the land, and they both built home on their land very close to each other. One son was married, had two children. The other son chose not to marry. And so they shared an awful lot together, were very kind to one another. And then something happened and people divided them, so much so that they didn't talk to each other for quite a while. One day, the married brother was so angry by what his brother had done to him that he decided he had enough of it. And so he called up a carpenter and said, "I'd like you to come to my house. I want to show you what I have a job for you." And so the carpenter came and he told him the story about he and his brother. And he said, "So therefore, I want you to build a wall along the creek here, so that I'll never have to even look at his house, let alone him." And carpenter said, "I can do that. When do you want me to start?" He said, "Can you start next week?" He said, "Sure." He said, "I'll have the lumber purchased by then, and I'll arrive." So he came, and he spent a week working on the project. And lo and behold, he didn't build a wall. He built a bridge. Well, the single brother was so stunned by what the older brother had done, he walked across the bridge with his hand extended, and he said, "Dear brother, please forgive me. I was wrong. You're a better man than I am. Thank you for building the bridge." Older brother was wise enough to say it wasn't his idea. Jesus still is a carpenter asking us to help him build bridges between us and everyone, that someone that appears to be different than us. This is our task, not to build walls, bridges. Another way that we can more effectively be truth seekers and truth speakers is to study reality, reflect on it. What does this mean for our time? What does this mean for you, your neighborhood, for your faith community, for our nation? It starts small and it begins to grow, just like a tsunami starts. And so to recognize that this is what we need to do this time in history. Don't just rely on what people have told you, whether they're educated or not. Take it in turn. You study as well. And please don't use the word research if it means that you just go online and talk to Siri or you Google it. There you've got it. I'm talking about doing some of the old-fashioned research, getting out and talking to people who are involved with these particular issues. You'll find out a lot more effective truths talking to those who work with the homeless, or those who ministry to a transgender, gay and lesbian, those who are involved in nuclear disarmament. You'll be able to find and learn from them. Here are some materials that you can read, your own research if you like. I also would like to recommend, please don't give up writing letters. You write a letter, represents to leaders, especially political leaders, at least 300 people. When you send text or email, the same thing. Your elected representative, same also to church personnel. I know as a churchman, if you don't sign it, many clergy just chuck it. Don't be afraid to sign your name. That's part of being a person of integrity. Stand behind your words. And whenever you write, in whatever way, speak with respect and kindness. As you write these particular items, you might want to keep copies of them so that when people say to you, "Well, how do you write a letter? What was the letter you wrote like?" I have a friend of mine. She is a wonderful writer. She writes so well that those of us who know and love her, I'll tell her, "No, that's the best letter that I would hate to read." Because it is said with truth, with kindness and respect, but in a way that he always offers, "Here's a way you can respond to this." He says, "I'll be watching you. Beautiful, beautiful. And the last thing is to read scripture with new eyes. Read scripture with Lectio Divina. Carefully ask three questions as you read the scripture. One is, what is the scripture saying to me? What is the scripture saying to my family? What is the scripture saying to our community? And with your answers to those three, then you have three choices of how you can respond. Scripture is not meant to be a museum piece. Scripture is meant to be an agent of change and transformation. Unfortunately, many of us have turned scripture into a comfort vehicle. That's not its purpose. It's meant to comfort the downtrodden. So the areas of your life where you feel downtrodden, okay, it's meant to comfort you. The majority of scripture is about how are we going to change our perspective? How are we going to change our decision-making? How are we going to change our ministry? How are we going to change our service? So let me conclude with this. Again, I want to repeat, like you, I'm in the midst of this. I find this material extremely challenging. I'm hoping and praying in my retirement that I will take the time more assiduously and more clearly to devote my time in more of a prophetic ministry. I spent much of my life working with devotional Catholics. But I feel very encouraged by not only the study of this book, encouraged by people like you to recognize that we're not called to say, well, that was nice. I enjoyed that book. Well, I can tell you up front, I didn't enjoy it. It was difficult to read. It's been a gift to me, a gift that I know will continue to empower me, to challenge me, to invite me to continue to follow Jesus wherever he leads me, wherever he leads us. So Tim has the questions for you, for your breakout rooms, and I'll be back here waiting for you.
Thanks, Jim. Would you like to read them just to invite people into conversation for our reflection groups? I put them in the chat there.
Where is God calling you? Respond to the prophetic call. Live out your faith. Where is God calling you to respond to the prophetic call? Live out your faith. Secondly, what can you do to begin this process? What can you do to begin this process? Sometimes the hardest step is the first one. So what can you do to begin this process? Blessings in your sharing.
Thanks. Wonderful. Yeah. All right, friends, we'll have about 20 minutes in reflection groups. We encourage each and every one of you, if you can, to join in the conversation, and we'll be back around 11:10 for about 20 more minutes of conversation with Father Jim. Here we go. All right. Well, it looks like everyone is back in the main room, and we've got an opportunity for some extended dialogue with Father Jim. So as usual, if you have a comment or a question, you're welcome to try to raise your hand physically or use the digital raise hand button or type something in the chat. And we will do our best to facilitate some conversation here. But Father Jim, I don't know if you have anything you'd like to start off with as we enter this space, or we can just start looking for questions. But
okay, I'll start off. You know, one thing that I would say also is that a prophet prays differently. And you might find those of you who have not tried this to be helpful. In other words, to pray with your imagination. Is there a situation that you deem to be unjust or unfair, where you find yourself complaining about it a lot? Bring that situation to prayer and ask God to help you imagine, what would it look like if it were a fair and just situation? Because things change when we can begin to find avenues of a newer expression. Or if you're a wordsmith and you find words very helpful, you might lean into the other side. What about image? Choosing images, either ones that you create or going online. It could be photos, the images done by an artist. But to hold those images before you. Because here's a strange thing. Human beings are changed more by images than by concepts, changed by images and concepts. So a poet is a person who uses words, but through the lens of images. And that's why it can be transformative. So however way you find reconnecting with God as a way of helping you to vision or create or imagine, whatever word you like, a new reality. This is how you can begin to deepen your faith and say, well, it's possible because I've imagined it.
Thanks for that introduction. What else? Anybody ruminating on anything out there? Jackie, yeah, you want to unmute and go ahead?
Yeah, I suppose I have been ruminating a little. You spoke about truth in the beginning, and I began to think perhaps the most important question ever asked on this planet is, what is truth? Mm-hmm. It's not that easy to unearth, and according to the biblical recounting, nobody answered him, not even Jesus. Where do we go to find truth? Each one of us believes we have our own truth, and people who think differently are not telling the truth. But where do we find the truth in both sides? Where do we put them together? That is such a hard thing for me to do because I can be very opinionated. And I dislike this politician very much, and anybody that likes him, there must be something wrong with him. This is not the way to find the truth. Yeah. What would you say would be the best way? Of course, prayer. But what kind of prayer?
That's great, Jackie. Thank you. Very good question. And it's at the seed of and the core of why there's so much divisiveness. People, when they try and wrestle with that question of Pilate, what is truth, often speak about my truth. And there's even a popular phrasing that people are saying, I have to live my truth. Okay. Well, there's a partial, we call it affirmation of that perception. What's missing is that truth is based on facts. Truth is based on reality. Now, here's the challenge, and you alluded to it, is that how you look at this situation, this person, may be different than I do, because we're two separate people. So to seek the truth in a situation relationship is to look for what can we agree on? What can we agree on in terms of actually happened or is happening, and how is it defined? This is why for centuries, you know, people involved in sharing history, sharing scriptures, etc., would have fights over the words that were chosen to express whatever it is. Because at some level, they're believing, well, no, that's not the way it happened. It's this word. You know, you have to use this adjective, not that adjective. Even something as simple as we say, oh my gosh, there were tons of people. Okay, what does that mean? When you say tons of people, are you talking about, you know, 30 million? You're talking about 30,000? You're talking about 300? What's the size of the arena or the stage? See, all that, this is why it's hard to do this. And you're absolutely right. It's hard because it takes work to have even a conversation with somebody if they're not willing to agree to what is the truth of this situation we're talking about, okay? To even find a common agreement about the facts. What actually happened? Who, what, when, where, and why? The old detective thing.
How many people make up a ton?
Exactly. But that's language of the young people today. A ton of people. What does that mean? You say that. Can you give me a closer estimate in terms of numbers? Yeah.
Anna, go ahead. Why don't you unmute?
Okay. So, Father Jim, thank you very much for being with us today and for what you've said. I wonder if you could give us an example of a person that you feel is a prophet in our time and a truth teller.
Well, I believe Joan Chittister is an example. So we've read her books. I won't go into more of her detail. But I also believe in someone like Oscar Romero, definitely truth speaker, Dorothy Day. Now here, those two stories I think are really fascinating because both of them One has just been declared a saint, and believe it or not, Dorothy Day is up for it as well. Neither one of them wanted to be a saint. But if you look at their life story, it's, quote, unusual. Oscar Romero was named Archbishop because he was such a, in my words, a company man. He was very churchy. They figured he wouldn't rock the boat, meaning that he would just appease the wealthy people. But as he stepped into the situation, he could see clearly that that was not the reality. There is so much injustice. So he began to speak out on behalf of the poor, not demeaning the wealthy, but at the same time calling them to say, listen, there's got to be justice and fairness. And because he began to ask questions, because he began to speak truth to that reality, so it was power could not deal with his powerlessness. Dorothy Day, on the other hand, was a woman who came, if you will, from the far side, outside Christianity, and lived a life that fit that lifestyle, and then found Christ all because of the birth of her daughter. When her daughter was born and the nurse gave her the baby, she said, for such great goodness and beauty, I must find someone to thank. She said that was the day she began to seek out what we call God. And she found God, you know, in the Catholic religion for her. She was an interesting woman in that she was very, very much a Catholic. But because the reality she chose to live, she could not deny truth. And so she had no problem speaking up to anyone, including bishops. She was quite obedient, but she could not be quieted in terms of she saw it was wrong. She felt that, and you saw that quote that Joan had in her book, it's true. That war is just murder by another name. That's pretty strong, you know? Yeah. So here are two people, a man and a woman, that to me are good examples that, you know, embody everything I just shared, you know? Both of them knew that they were headed towards a life that would not be popular and would be difficult. They remained faithful to all the things I talked about, but they both were about change.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, Pat, why don't you unmute there?
Morning, Father Jim, and thank you so much again for gracing us with your wit and your wisdom. I always look forward to your being with us.
Thank you.
But I'm especially struck by what resonates in me when you talk about the discomfort of that prophetic side of life. And I begin to, for the first time, sense that there is a lot there within that notion of discomfort, discontinuity. I would appreciate it if you would help us unpack that a little bit more, because I think there's really something terribly important there for us.
About the discomfort, you mean?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. Thank you, Pat. I think the discomfort comes from the fact that we're pushed out of what we would consider our normal environment, whether it's our thinking sphere, our emotional relational sphere, we know to be, quote, right, because we've been told it's right. And therefore, it puts us on what I would call like on our back feet, you know, leaning backwards, like, oh, I don't feel powerful here. I don't feel knowledgeable. And so we want to move back to the place where we do feel comfortable, that we know what we're saying, et cetera. But have you ever thought about, in reading the Gospels, how Jesus was approached by four, that we have recorded, four non-Jews. And with each of them, he didn't want to deal with them because they were not Jews. They were not part of his culture, his faith. And yet each of them had such a strong need that they yearned to be heard. They were willing to go against cultural expectations and even religious expectations. And they dared to make the request heard loud enough for him to finally respond. When he does, and they always did it in a creative way, when he does, he says in all situations, I have not found this much faith in all Israel. What does that mean for us today? It means that God sends us people that are going to make us feel uncomfortable. God sends us people, sends us situations that will make us feel uncomfortable. I have learned to call these immersion experiences. I find that if we can reframe them, we don't see it as a punishment or a coincidence. We see it as an opportunity. It's like my encounter with that homeless man. I didn't plan that. He was in an area that was what we call an industrial section. It was a strange place to be begging. But these are the strangers, the folks that are from other lands, different stories, different cultures. These are the very people that are God's messengers to us. And that Rumi has a wonderful poem called The Guest House. I'd recommend you read it. He says, if you can re-see, if you will, people and acquaintances and situations as a guest coming to your house and welcome them as God, change your life. I think that's what can help us with this, is that everything that lasts starts small. So where is God inviting you to start small? Are you good at writing? Go ahead, practice by writing a letter to someone that you know might be able to help you do something about a situation that really upsets you. What I did when I came to Santa Paula is I went to the Chamber of Commerce and I said, I'm here and I'd like to volunteer. What's available? And he named several things. He said, no, I'm not interested in any of that. What are you interested in? When I start naming the things, his eyes got really big. He said, oh, great. We can do this. I said, now you're talking things that are close to my heart. Start with a heartfelt sense. Where do you have the energy, the excitement? Go with that. Not like, well, you know, I should do this, but I don't really have the energy for it. Because then you're going to sabotage yourself. But if you go with what you already have energy about, you believe very strongly about such and such, work with that. Now, having said that, choose the amount of time you're going to give to it. Honor the context of your life, your own age, your energy, your health, all that. What can you do and do with joy and gratitude? That's the way you discern what you're going to do.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Pat.
Who else? Anybody else have something they'd like to share? Judith, is that you? Go ahead. Yeah.
It is me, but if somebody else wants to chime in before me. Anybody? All right. Go ahead. I wanted to comment on the reflection room that I was just in. There's people in this whole screen, this whole word in life, that I have looked for heartfelt things to do to make the world a better place. This amazing reflection group that I was in, people were working with people with Alzheimer's, with people with no homes, people with dementia, people with trauma, bereavement. We have to give ourselves a pat on the back that we are, we have assembled a group of people that wants to make the world a better place. And so just give yourself a pat on the back. You all are doing something. And I think that we need to acknowledge that fact that maybe we're all prophets, Father Jim. What do you think?
Absolutely. And hopefully what you said, Judith, will ring some bells here, and that it's about experiencing God's love and sharing it. That's what it comes down to. We don't just keep it to ourselves and just to our immediate family or even an immediate church group, but it's how does it reach out? And what parts of reality speak to you? So I'm really delighted to hear that. That's great.
Mm-hmm. Also with taking time for the self to make sure that we have enough energy to do all those things, to do our exercise and joy and games and things.
Yeah, very much so.
Michael.
Thank you for your presentation, Father Jim.
You're welcome, Michael.
Earlier in your presentation, I appreciated you talking about patience and not despairing, and then reflecting, I think, what Joan wrote in her book about things happen in God's time. And then you mentioned Dorothy Day in your recent remarks, and I'd written down one quote I wrote down from the chapters that we read, I loved, was by her, who said, "Don't worry about being effective, just concentrate on being faithful. I love that. Because we worry about, oh, what good am I going to do? What good does it do if I try? Don't worry about that. Just get to work.
You got it, Michael. Yeah, absolutely. And the other thing to remember with that is to recognize that God does answer our prayer, but God doesn't always follow our time schedule. So God may answer the prayer that you have begun in a very beautiful prophetic way, but it may not be fully answered until after you've died. You see, so it's humbly saying, if God's put this prayer on your heart or put this mission or this work, this engagement on your heart and you start it, and you think, oh, there's so much more to do. Yes, there'll always be more, because that's part of what life is. It's incomplete. And we're a part of this incomplete work that God has given us, that you and I share in the heart, the deep desire of God, bring about the coming of the kingdom of God. That's it. So beautiful.
Wonderful. Not seeing any more hands at the moment. So Judith, would you like to close out our morning?
Oh, certainly. And certainly thank you again, Father Jim, for coming. And we'll be all set for the next session. We're going to be calling on you. Next week, we have our Reverend Tim Burnett, our the fellow that's right there on the screen, who's been helping us through this whole thing. He's going to be giving the presentation on chapters 7 and 8, wholeness and support, and self-giving from Joan Chittister's book. So we're looking forward to everybody coming back next week. And please unmute and say thanks to Father Jim and goodbye to everybody. Thank you all for coming. We really appreciate it. And we'll see you next week. Thanks, Father Jim.
Thank you, Father Jim. Thank you.